I wonder if you would turn with me to Joshua chapter 9 as we take this further study this morning into these next two chapters. It will be much easier if you follow it through in whichever version that you have with you. You will remember something of the background of this book and the commissioning by Moses to Joshua as leader. How he crossed the Jordan safely and came over in a good way into good new experiences that were so different from the desert experiences that they'd had in the years previously. And the first major incident was Jericho, and the lessons that were learned there were lessons of faith and of obedience and of courage. And then they went on to the Ai situation, where they learned not to have self-confidence, not to take the enemy for granted or to treat them with contempt. And where sin raised its head and had to be dealt with, these are the people of God. These are the people who are in the kingdom, you might say. And these are lessons, not for the non-Christians, but for the Christians in our midst. These are growth experiences that we are learning here in Joshua. And then before we actually come into chapter 9, we have a few verses I'd like just to look at the end of chapter 8. And we see one or two very interesting things here. First of all, Joshua builds an altar. An altar for a place of sacrifice. An altar in obedience to what Moses had commissioned him. And if we'd look quickly back at chapter 1, we will find that this is what Moses had asked of him in his commissioning. Be strong and of good courage, verse 7. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And so at this point in the story, in their development and growth, Joshua builds an altar in obedience also to what had been said in Deuteronomy even before those verses in the first chapter. Then also he gets the Bible, or the Bible that they had, the scriptures and writings of Moses, and they put them all together onto stone tablets and reads them to the entire congregation, to all the people there. This reading of the word of God in public was also in obedience. They're off to a good start as they move forward from Ai. We think that things are going to go well now. They're walking in obedience. They're doing what they have to do. They're doing what they're told to do. So surely, nothing much can go wrong. Well, there are some things missing, unfortunately. And this is a situation where people do some things that are good, do a lot of things that are good, but miss out one or two things. And so tragedy comes once again. Let us be careful that we don't become overconfident in our going to church, in our reading the Bible, in these things of hearing and even sometimes of doing. Because we must watch that close walk with the Lord at all times as we go forward. Well, that's the indication of what is going to go wrong in these next verses that we come to. Remember, the sin of Achan was that of presumption to start with, when they said, we can win against Ai. It's just a small city. We'll go forward, just a few soldiers. And of course, tragedy came. And behind that tragedy was not just presumption on the leaders, but there was sin in the camp. Well, now we come to this situation, and we see at the beginning of chapter 9 that these kings in this area have heard about Jericho and Ai, and they are afraid. They are scared stiff. And so they gather together, messages go out, and they send their spies out, of course, as we will see in a moment. They have a remarkably good intelligence network and spy system going on. And they decide anyway that here is something happening that they do not like. Here's an encroachment into their life. Change is going to come. Domination is going to come. And their action and reaction is to resist. How often do we do that? when new experiences come to us? How often do we do it when God starts to move into our lives? When God comes in, we don't understand. We don't know what it means. We're not sure who God is or what He's doing now. And our first response is to resist. That's what these kings were doing. That's what the majority were doing. But there was one group in there. The Gibeonites had done their homework, had done their study. Maybe their spy service was particularly good, and they had researched out. And so the Gibeonites, we find, have a different reaction. And I've called this first point the careful cunning of the Gibeonites, or the cunning carefulness of the Gibeonites. And here they are, in their intelligence, in their sound reasoning, in their good intelligence system, reaching out, finding out the information. They now come into this situation, and they have decided on a plan of strategy. Now, this plan of strategy, we'll look at it backwards. First of all, we should look maybe at how they did their research and background work, and then how they present their case and what it meant. But I'm going to take it the other way around and look first at their purpose. The purpose of these Gibeonites in their cunning and in their negotiation that they come to make. Their purpose or aim, we see in verse 6 first of all, at the end of there, they say, "So now, make a covenant with us. So now, make a treaty with us." And then in verse 11, we see it repeated after some more explanation. "Come now, make a covenant with us. Make a treaty with us. Come now, so now." They're in a hurry. They're urgently wanting something to happen here. And they come right to the point. Their very first sentence in talking to Joshua says, "We have come from a far country, so now make a covenant with us." Well, just a minute. What's the big rush? Maybe Joshua should have become suspicious just at this very point. But he wasn't. But we can see from their argument and reasoning, they were in a hurry. They were in a hurry to make a covenant. They had one purpose. And it was this: they'd got to get an agreement out of these Israelites. Yes, in verse 8 and verse 11 again, we find that they are willing for servitude. They are willing to be servants. Because frankly, they are scared stiff of death. And their only way of salvation is to negotiate and to become servants of these people. And that's their plan. So that they will live. Their purpose is that they must have a covenant, and they're willing to become servants if that's the case. So that's their aim and purpose. The next thing we see is the presentation of this as they come to the people. And they come and present their case, as it were, now. They know the aim, they know what they're wanting to get, and so now they come to the presentation. And in verse 6, we see them starting right off. "We have come from a far country." Now this is an obvious emphasis again, and it's repeated in verse 9. They said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come." And here is this presentation. "We've come from a far country." The next thing is, "Look at the evidence. Look at our shoes. Look at our clothes. Look at this moldy bread. Look at these wine bags that we've got here," and so on. And they say, "Look at the evidence." And then also, we find in verse 9 in their explanation, they refer to God. "Because of the name of the Lord your God, we have heard a report of him." And they go on to that report and give their reasoning, as far as they're prepared to go at this stage, and say that "we have heard of this. We've heard of what he did in Egypt. We've heard of what he did to the kings when you were out in the desert. We've heard of this, we've heard of that, and we've heard of all these things." And this is the presentation of their case. And they're saying, "Look, we've come from a long way. Look at the evidence. We have come from a long way." Now remember that. We'll come back to this in a minute. This is an important part of their argument. And that we are prepared to be servants here. Come now. Give us an agreement. Give us a covenant. Well now, what brought them to this kind of message? What was the preparation behind this? All their research is really quite remarkable. They had an amazing spy service that was working there. Now, I really don't know how they found it out. Was it when Joshua was reading from the Word of God to the people? Here were these hundreds and thousands of Israelites. And we're told that all of them were there in Deuteronomy. They were all there earlier in chapter 8. They were all there, all the people. And he read out all of the Word to them from the books of Moses. Were they sitting there behind the trees, somewhere in the background? I don't think they could have been. These Israelites, hundreds of thousands of them, would have seen them. Well, what happened? It's almost as though they had a carbon copy. But how they got a carbon copy of the Word of God when it was on stone tablets, I'm not sure at all. But it's as though they had amazing knowledge of what was being said and done. Maybe it was Margaret sent them a tape recording of the Bible readings. I don't know how they got their information. But anyway, they had the information. And this was the sort of thing that they'd heard. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, they were listening as the cassette was playing the recording of the Bible reading. And they heard that it came to this verse. And when the Lord your God gives them over... No, let's go back to the first verse in chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hevites... Hey, that's us. The Hevites and the Jebusites. Seven nations greater and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. And so it goes on. Well, that's pretty discouraging. They see this great army of people coming. They see the miracles that their God has done for them. And they even now are beginning to learn what God will do to them if they sin against His holiness. This is an awe-inspiring thing. And they hear this bit of the word and they say, listen to that. No covenant, no mercy, nothing at all. But they listen on. The cassette tape hasn't run out, and they're listening on. And they get to chapter 20 in Deuteronomy, and they hear Joshua reading out, when you draw near to a city, in verse 10 of chapter 20, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if its answer to you is peace, and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it to your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the cattle and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God gives you for inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. That's pretty terrifying news. But there is hope. What did it say? If they're from a far country, from far off, they can have an agreement. They can negotiate for peace. They can have a treaty. So our only hope is to negotiate as though we're from a far country. Our only hope is to negotiate with them in this manner and be prepared for servitude. Are we going to? Or are we going to attack like all the other kings? Are we going to try and cast it out? And their homework was well done. Their research was adequate. And they came to the conclusion, there is no hope. Our only hope of salvation is to cast ourselves on their mercy for some kind of an agreement. And so the deception. And so the reasoning. Because they were scared stiff. They were trembling in their sandals. And their knees were shaking under their loincloths. Right there in that situation. They were scared. And so, yes, they used deception. But it was their first step of faith. They talk about God. And later we will find amongst these Gibeonites and people, it was probably genuine. Their response to God in that initial way was probably genuine from the way that God deals with them in later years. Well, that's the story of the arrival of these people. But now we move on to the other side of this story, and we see the covenant that committed the Israelites. Here they are. They're going to be committed. And I'm afraid Joshua has to take the main blame for this. As the leader, there is some poor leadership at this point. He didn't do quite too well. He does some good things. He asks the right questions and things like that. And we see him asking those questions. As soon as these people come, he hesitates because he knows the Bible as well. He knows Deuteronomy. He's just read it out to all the people. He knows what it said. And he says this, perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you? Now, the Gibeonites also knew that verse. They knew it as well. And they come back and say, we are your servants. You see, what happened was, Joshua asked the right question, but he got the wrong answer. And he didn't see he was getting the wrong answer. He asked them, you might live among us. Well, they did. But they said, we are your servants. They didn't tell a direct lie at that point. We're prepared for servitude. Who are you? Where do you come from? Well, they didn't say who they were. They only asked, where do they come from? In the next verse, 8 or 9, from a very far country your servants have come, and because of the Lord your God. Maybe talk of God lulled his suspicions a little bit. Because we like to hear people coming and telling us that they like our God, they like our Bible, they like our story, they would like to join us, and we are prepared to forgive a lot of things for the sake of coming in on that point. Maybe that's what happened to Joshua. Then he looks at the evidence. He looks at the bread, and they say to him, look, here's our bread. It was warm when we took it from our houses. Here are the wineskins. Here, look at our clothes. Look at our shoes, and so on. And he comes forward and he looks at it. And he sees the evidence. He sees the facts. But he doesn't realize he was being hoodwinked. He doesn't realize that there was deception here. And he sees all these things. And then he makes a decision. He makes a reasonable decision based on the facts as he understood them. They swore to it with the leaders. They were committed. It was all very reasonable, all very factual. There wasn't really anything that Joshua did that was wrong, but it wasn't right. That sounds a bit Irish, maybe, but it wasn't wrong, and it wasn't right. That's a pretty good definition for a mistake. In fact, it's a fairly close definition to what the Bible calls sin. We think we're not wrong. We're basing our life on facts and circumstances. But it's still not right. So he made this decision. And verse 14 makes very clear what went wrong. Here we have the interpretation of the writer inserted just in one small verse. So the men partook of their provisions. I don't think that means that they actually had to taste the moldy bread just to make sure. I'm sure looking at it and crumbling it up would be enough. Maybe it means they took a look at their provisions. Or it could even mean that they had some little ritual meal together to celebrate the treaty or to seal the treaty. Could mean that. But the serious part is, and did not ask direction from the Lord. They thought, you see, they had the facts. They thought they knew enough. All they thought was that they had to make a decision. Joshua can maybe remember the time when the sin came and the destruction came to their own army at Ai. And he was praying. He prayed all afternoon and all evening when he got the news. And eventually God said to him, get up! Get up! This isn't a time for prayer. Get up! There's sin in the camp. We have to do something. Maybe those words were ringing in his ears. Say, right, here, we've got a decision to make. This isn't a time for prayer. We've got to do something. I don't know whether he was thinking that way or not. It would be nice to try and justify Joshua as a leader and to try and help and see that maybe he wasn't so wrong. But in the end of the day, it's made very clear here. He did not ask direction from the Lord. And again, we have the sin of presumption in a different case, and a different set of circumstances. All very reasonable, all easy to justify. It's easier to justify the Gibeonites in their deception as a first step of faith, as a coming in to a situation that was desperate for them, than it is to justify Joshua's presumption at this stage. Well, we need to look on, though, to the next one. We see the consequences that develop. And they both clarify the truth and confuse the issues somewhat as well, if you can do both these things at the same time. And clarifying the truth, bringing out into the open, this is what the Lord loves to do, both for our benefit and to our horror and shame at times. He brings things into the open. He makes things clear. What are the true facts? He is the God of light. The God of light and the God of holiness. And as God of light, He must shine light into situations where there's darkness and doubt and presumption. He is also the God of love. He is also the God of holiness. But here, as the God of light, He comes into action. And 3 days later, we find this news is made known. Whether the army had started walking into the next area, started marching over to the next area, to the next series of towns after Ai, and 3 days later they came across this situation and found, hey, these are the people we made the agreement with. Or whether there was some other incident that developed, it doesn't really matter too much. For after a time, they discovered what the situation, the truth was. And they discovered that they were in the very next area that had to be attacked. The very next group of towns are these Hivites. And they've just made an agreement with them. Not to kill them. And the people murmur. Yes, you can bet there'd be complaints. Sure would be. There's probably a lot of complaining goes on. Here are these young men. And there's Joshua and Gideon, the only two over the age of 40, who are in that whole place. And Joshua, maybe they're shaking their heads. He's past it, the old fellow. Not much now for him. Look at that. He's really boobed it this time. He's made a wrong decision this time. My, oh my. This is terrible. Well, we can nullify the treatment, the treaty. Why can't we cancel it? I'm sure they'd be thinking like that. Why can't we cancel it? Why can't we say that it's void? We don't have to keep to it because they told lies. They gave deceptions. You see, it was based on wrong facts. Maybe we can just say it doesn't count anymore. But no, Joshua thought it through, and he thought it through, and I think at this stage he's starting to pray. We'll see about that later, but I think he was, doesn't tell us he did, but I think he was probably praying at this point, maybe getting a bit desperate himself. But he said, no, we have sworn, we have promised, we are going to go forward with our promise. We will not kill them. We will leave them alone. And these Israelites, the army, and the young men, they said, come on, we've got to go. And they would not let them do so. They said, no, let them live. The leaders, all together, backing up Joshua now, standing together. Well, that shows something that's going for them, anyway, in the leadership. And everything was going well until this came into the open. But now we have a conflict between the leaders and the people developing at this stage. You see, two wrongs don't make a right. Just because you've done one thing wrong doesn't mean you've now got to destroy all the promises you've made. Even if you hadn't sworn them in the name of the Lord, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Are you a Christian that can keep a promise? Or do you go back and change and chop around when you find the circumstances change and it's to your own advantage to start a new treaty or a new plan or a new arrangement? Are you a person that can keep your promise in a situation like this? Because the people there will be saying, oh, we can't trust you now, Joshua. You really let us down. You weren't asking the right questions. Oh, yes, he was asking the right questions, but he wasn't getting the right answers. He was looking at the right evidence, but he wasn't seeing that he was being hoodwinked. And so he says, well, it'll be a punishment instead of death. You will not kill them. Let them live. Let them live. And so the punishment and a curse that they would be slaves. Now that was exactly what they'd wanted. Exactly what they'd wanted. Slaves. And of all places, strange though it may seem, slaves serving in the temple, serving at the altar, serving in the house of God. Well, seems remarkable to us, maybe, that this is where they were to be slaves. Hewers of wood and so on for the temple. To help the Levites there, that they might have servants in the service of the Lord. Well, then they turn and they say, when Joshua says to them, now therefore you are cursed. There in verse 23, some of you shall always be slaves, hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua. Now this answer is quite remarkable. Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land. They're quoting God again. They really got their Bible right. And to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and did this thing. Now, behold, we are in your hand. In humility they come. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to us. So he did to them, and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. Was he beginning to see a true repentance, a true response to a way of salvation? Their only hope, and they were going that way, in all their weakness, in all their deceptions, in all their misunderstandings. I think Joshua was praying, and he came up with the right answer at this point, for the Gibeonites and for themselves, the Israelites. Well, then in chapter 10, we find another strange development. We find that Adoni-Zedek, here, king of Jerusalem, hears what's been going on, and he hears now about the Gibeonites and how they have joined the other side, as it were, and he is doubly terrified now. And he says, right, we've got to do something about this. And so they decide they're going to attack, not Joshua, first of all, but they're going to get rid of the Gibeonites. Here, their own people have turned traitor. Their own people have gone against them. Let's deal with them. And so they attack. And the Gibeonites send an SOS down the telegraph line to Gilgal and to Joshua. Verse 6 of chapter 10. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us. Help us." Well, I can imagine what's happening back in the camp in Gilgal. Can you? Those young men again. Joshua, here's our chance. Here's our chance. Let their own people kill them. In our covenant and treaty, we never promised we'd keep them. We never promised we'd look after them. We never promised we'd help them. If somebody else goes and kills them, that's their business. And it would rid us of our problem. The end of our problem. Joshua, don't you see it? Whatever you do, don't go and help. And Joshua goes and helps. Joshua goes and helps them. Why? "We will go," he says. "And we will fight for the Gibeonites who deceived us. We will fight for the Gibeonites who are giving us this constant problem in our community and in our midst. Yes, we're going to go the extra mile. Not only are we going to let them live, that we will not kill them, but we will help them to live against their other enemies as well. We will go the extra mile. We will do the extra. We will go far beyond what duty calls and protect them in their weakness at this time." Isn't that what we want from God? Is this not God speaking to Joshua and guiding him again? Is this not God giving Joshua wisdom and showing him the way of mercy, the way of grace? When you and I came to God, how did we come? Did we understand everything and come in total honesty? Or did we come in weakness and with all our doubts and fears? When you come to God now with your prayers, do you come in total honesty? Or are you tending to ask things for yourself and for your self-satisfaction, to spend on your own desires? "Lord, give me this. Lord, heal me from that. So I'll be better. So I'll be more comfortable. So I'll have an easier life in being a Christian." Do we not come like that? And yet God in His mercy, He gives us those things again and again in our weakness, in our frailty. And He keeps us. In all our weak following of Him, He still comes and He helps us and takes us out of one predicament after another in our lives. Isn't this mercy? Isn't this grace that is being shown here by Joshua? Isn't he trying to do to others as he would be done by himself before God? And so he made this decision, maybe to the horror of the young men who saw the facts differently, who saw the end of a problem quickly. If they were just killed off, then we wouldn't have the problem anymore. But no, it's not that way. So we find that the consequences have clarified and have confused the issues there. But it brings us to the grace of God working out in the situation. Then we see that these curses and these problems become conquests because of the mercies of God. The Gibeonites were rescued. Joshua goes down and he marches all through the night with his army, and he comes there and saves them from the bitter retaliation of their own people, their own neighbors in that situation. And the Gibeonites go on to serve the Lord at the altar, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. Years and years later, when Ezra brings the people back out of Babylon, back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city, what do we find? We find that the Gibeonites are named as part of those. And when the Levites failed, and they didn't come to help in the temple, he called the Gibeonites, the servants of the temple, to stand in their place and serve the Lord on behalf of the people. I think the Gibeonites, despite their deceits, came honestly, wanting this God to be their God. Were preparing to turn from their idols, were prepared for servitude if they could have salvation. So God in His mercy blessed them, and took them on, despite a shaky start to it all. Meanwhile, the Israelites also find conquests and victory. They now have turned back and walking with the Lord. Joshua is getting it right at last as the leader. Oh yes, he made a mistake, and that mistake has been open to all the people to see. He made a mistake. Our leader did something wrong. Can we trust him? But now he's getting it right. In humility again, he is walking before the Lord. And he is praying and he is getting his guidance from the Lord. And he's finding out how to make his decisions, and he's moving forward. And he has victory over those five kings in a remarkable way. And as he has that victory and triumph over the five kings, so he moves on. And after that, at the end of chapter 10, you see a whole list of towns that he captures one after the other and so on. But it's just a mopping up operation there in the south that follows this remarkable victory over these. And they slaughtered the enemy in a most amazing way. And before I conclude, we just have to take a brief look at the fact that the sun stood still at Gibeah that day. It wouldn't be fair to you, I don't think, to leave that out of our commentary and comments this morning. But it is very difficult. I don't know if you read this chapter beforehand or not, and whether you're anticipating some authoritative statement of doctrine on it, such as Mr. Alexander gives us from time to time in Revelation. But anyway, this is, I don't think I'm going to come out with an authoritative statement on just how the sun stood still. I think for us in the West, particularly with our analytical and scientific background, we want a scientific answer. How did it stand still? We ask the how question. How did it stand still? And if the sun stood still, well, we can see all kinds of problems happening to this world. If the sun stood still, well, actually that means that the world stopped revolving. And we'd probably all shoot off into space. It would be, and that didn't happen, obviously. So what happened on that day? Well, all I can say is I've resorted to various commentaries and books and tried to look this up. And I don't get a scientific answer, I'm afraid. We're going to have to look into that in the days ahead, maybe, yourselves. But some people feel it was poetic interpretation. We see that the sun stood still. Sun, stand thou still at Gibeon, says Joshua, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? In other words, they say this book of poetry that was written, this is a poetic way of saying it. And that could be. That could be. But some people feel it should be taken literally. And if it is taken literally, then indeed it is a very great miracle. And I have no intention here to tell you how it was done. But certainly an impression was created that day, that that day was longer than usual, and that God was answering Joshua's prayers. Because to me the key verse is verse 14. When again the commentator, the writer of this book says, there has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man. You see, Joshua has been back at prayer, for sure. When the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man. What an amazing thing. For the Lord fought for Israel. Not because the sun stood still, but because the Lord fought for Israel. The remarkable thing is, that God heard the voice of man and gave mercy and grace and victory and conquest once again, despite the mistakes, despite the presumptions. When they came back to him, he was found to be faithful. They started with altars and the reading of the word of God, but they forgot to pray. They forgot that close walk that has to go with those outward things. And they came now to the place, back to it, walking with him, seeking his face, seeking his will. And they find grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy from their God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for this incident. We thank you for this story, which has its complications and difficulties to understand. But shining through this situation, we see your hand at work in Joshua, helping him to take the line of grace and mercy in his dealings with the people that he was leading. We see also the insistence of those people who wanted salvation, how they called on your name and on the Christian people, on the people of God of that day, seeking mercy, seeking salvation. And they found it in your mercy. O Father, meet with us this morning. There may be some here who need salvation, who need life. Help them to study the evidence, to read a copy of your word, find what it says, that they have no hope except they negotiate, and the only treaty is through Jesus Christ. Help those of us who need wisdom. Guide us in the making of decisions, that we might know your will from your word, from the place at the altar of willingness to sacrifice and to serve. Help us as we walk close, that we might know your will for our lives. So we commit ourselves into your hand this morning for grace and for mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.